Genesis chapter 37, verses 31 through 35. Genesis chapter 37, verses 31 through 35. And they took Joseph's coat and killed a kid of the goats and dipped the coat in the blood. And they sent the coat of many colors, and they brought it to their father and said, "This have we found. Know now whether it be thy son's coat or no." And he knew it, and said, "It is my son's coat. An evil beast hath devoured him. Joseph is without doubt rent in pieces." And Jacob rent his clothes, and put sackcloth upon his loins, and mourned for his son many days. And all his sons and all his daughters rose up to comfort him. But he refused to be comforted, and he said, "For I will go down into the grave unto my son mourning." Thus his father wept for him. We are currently in our study in what I have called now the middle years of Joseph's life. The early years, ages 1 through 17. The middle years, 13 years now, from the age of 17 until 30. Then the later years of Joseph's life, from the age of 30 to 110. How short those years must have seemed in his latter time with his exaltation and usefulness in Egypt. In the part that we have called the middle years of Joseph, we have outlined it in the following way. The brothers conspire against Joseph. The attempt of Reuben to save Joseph. Joseph cast into the empty cistern. Joseph sold to the Ishmaelites. The family lie, Joseph in the house of Potiphar, and Joseph in prison. In verses 31 through 35 of chapter 37, we come now to the family lie. The family lie. This is now, for me, my 40th year in the gospel ministry. I have seen and experienced much in the last 40 years. I have spent almost two-thirds of my entire life as a minister and pastor. Sadly, I have seen the family lie. I have known families years ago whose entire life and relationship one with another was based on falsehood. All types of stories were invented to cover up an illegitimate son or daughter. It eventually resulted in the destruction of the marriage relationship. Here was a child who looked differently than either mother or father. Takes after a distant uncle, bears the family characteristics. All types of lies were invented so they could be an upstanding family in the church. And all the while, they knew that everything they said and everything they did was surrounded by falsehoods. It's a common thing. Many of us live the lie when we come to church on the Lord's Day. Husbands and wives at each other's throat, calling each other names, hardly can be called to be said to love one another at all, come to church, dress in their Sunday finery, and put on an air of Christian husbands and wives. To a certain extent, what we see here in the pew on the Lord's Day is not what we really are. We act our best. We strive to be at our best. At home or alone, or at work, or in our neighborhood, or with our close friends, perhaps we are quite different. Jacob's family, at least the 10 sons, the 10 brothers, from this point onward must return home to live a lie. Knowing differently than the other members of the family, they themselves are going to try to comfort their father upon the alleged death of their brother. They're going to learn to live this lie, and they're going to be living it years from that point before strangers. Such is the nature of falsehood. To provide an answer for their father, because they must answer him, and they feared that, the brothers kill a young goat, a kid of the goats, according to our text, and soaked Joseph's shredded coat in its blood, and they sent it to their father with a message. They did not personally bring this coat to their father. The text is very clear. And they sent the coat of many colors, and they brought it to their father. They came close enough to the camp to find a servant, delivered that coat to the servant, and a messenger, not the sons, gave it to Jacob and said, "This we have found, see whether it be your son's coat or not." They're having great difficulty in facing their father and living the lie. The words in the Hebrew text, "and they sent," in verse 32, are PL intensive. The Septuagint reads apostela, aorist tense from apostella, to send officially. Someone else came into the father's presence with the shredded, blood-soaked garment before the brothers got there, so they did not see the initial grief or have to answer the question of their father. They sent it by the hand of someone else. Thus, he would draw his conclusions, and they would not take the brunt of interrogation. Jacob identified the coat and made the worst possible assessment. And I do sympathize with Jacob when he did this, because he made the assessment as a grieved, loving father grieving for a favored child. What parent would make an other assessment than this? Grief and love made the assessment. Joseph, without doubt, had been torn apart and devoured by a wild beast. So Jacob begins to mourn, and he mourns greatly, perhaps unduly. And yet parents, loving parents, must understand. He mourned for the loss of his son and refused to be comforted despite the efforts of the entire family. All of this is given to us in verses 31 through 35. It is quite self-explanatory. There are some things to consider from the original language, especially they sent the coat by the hand of another. And the emphasis is upon this in the original language and in the secondary language of the Septuagint. So they themselves would not see the initial grief of their father, and they would only face him after he had come to his conclusion. All of this, very significant. We come now to the observations upon our text. Number one, it is the nature of sin to hate isolation. It is the nature of sin to hate isolation. One sin calls for another. To cover their awful sin of selling Joseph into slavery, the brothers had to devise a way to deceive their father. One sin cannot stand alone, but by necessity entails another and another and another. It's unending. Once we come to the path of deceit and sin, how can we end it? There's only one way to end the path of sin. For one sin always seems to necessitate another sin. It hates to stand alone. Another sin is told. A half-truth is assumed. Something there to modify and twist the truth, because once a lie is told, once a sin is committed, another one has to be done, and another, and another, and another, to protect the original. The only hope to end the awful trail of sin is by a true and full repentance. And how can they tell Jacob the truth without exposing themselves fully? To end the trail of sin sometimes means repentance before both God and man. Not only repenting to God, but repenting to those to whom we've lied, or against those to whom we've sinned. Is it an excruciating thing for a Christian to go to a brother or sister in Christ and say, "I have sinned against you? What I said in that situation was not the truth. I lied. God has given my conscience and my heart and my mind no rest. I must tell you the truth. I must come to terms with this for the sake of my own soul, for the quietness of my own conscience. Whatever you think of me, I want a clear conscience before God." That doesn't happen very often in a person's lifetime, if at all. We would rather tell another lie. We would rather modify the truth in enough way that people might take pity upon us for being weak in a moral situation. It takes great moral and spiritual courage to repent and to come to terms with the truth. Such is the price of a clear conscience. These men will not have a clear conscience for well over 20 years. We are not told in the biblical record if Jacob ever found out for certain what happened to Joseph. It is uncertain whether Jacob ever knew that the brothers had sold Joseph into slavery. The brothers assume that he found out. And they go to Joseph after Jacob's death and said, "You know, our father said just before he died, forgive your brothers for what they did." And that was a lie. That was a lie. In the 50th chapter of Genesis, after Jacob's death, they come and they tell a lie. He said, "Don't be angry with yourself. Ye meant it for evil, but God meant it for good, to save alive many people as it is this day." They could not stop lying once they started. 22 years later, they come and bow before Joseph. He's now Lord of all Egypt. He's in the northern part of the delta where the people from Mesopotamia will come to buy grain. He personally oversees the selling of the grain. His brethren come and bow before him. Of course, they're not going to look him in the face. Their foreheads are to the earth. They don't get a good look at him. And he, of course, is dressed like an Egyptian with the eye makeup and the so forth of people of lordly stature. Not only so, but he speaks to them through an interpreter and accuses them of being spies. And they say, "No, thy servants are not spies. We are all true men." That means we are men of upstanding character. He says, "No, you're spies." They're still lying. "You're spies." "No, no, we are all 12 of us." See? "The sons of one man in the land of Canaan. Our youngest is this day with his father, and one is not." A euphemism for death. One is dead. Still lying. And Joseph stands before them, and they don't recognize him. Still lying. Can't stop. Can't stop. Oh, the curse of sinful human nature. Easier to lie than to tell the truth. Easier to twist the truth in some way than say, this is the truth, so help me God. It is the nature of sin to hate isolation. Observation number two, living the lie. One sin is just the beginning. One sin can be exposed for what it is unless we gather to it many of like kind. With this act of deceit, the brothers began a lifetime of lying that they had to live with for over 20 years. They stand before Joseph in chapter 2, verse 13, as I've already said, thy servants are 12 brethren. Why in the world didn't they say 10? They said 12. Thy servants are 12 brethren, the sons of one man in the land of Canaan. And behold, the youngest is this with day with our father, and one is not. And the one who was allegedly dead, and no doubt they believed he would have probably been dead by this time, stood before them as the Lord of the land. And they spoke through an interpreter, and he knew and understood their language. What a strange situation. They had so aptly learned to live the lie. As a pastor, one finds out much about the people of the congregation, most of which he wishes he did not know. And over the years, learning about family scandals and so forth, and yet listening to the conversation of the congregation and hear them lie. Hear them excuse sin. See them cover up things. Shaking our head at sinful human nature and learning our own lessons about being truthful and having pity upon people who cannot break the chain of deceit. Joseph's brethren are not isolated. All of us, one time or another, most of us at least, have problems with telling the truth as it really is. We have our own revised version of the truth. Our third observation, indulgence in sin necessarily means a loss of moral courage. You see, we have been created in the image and likeness of God. And being created in the image and likeness of God, we have inherently within our nature a sense, a moral sense of right and wrong. God has given to us a conscience which was first awakened at the fall to condemn the mind, to condemn the personality. We have within us, by God's handiwork, being created in His image and likeness, we have within us an element of self-condemnation, what we call our conscience. Indulgence in sin necessarily means a loss of moral courage. Not physical courage, perhaps, but moral courage. They sent the coat to their father. And as I stated, the words, and they sent, is PL intensive in the Hebrew text. The emphasis of the sentence is there. They sent it by the hand of someone else. They did not have the moral courage to face their father. They could not take the initial question, where did you find this? Under what circumstances did you find it? Were there any parts of Joseph left? Was there a wild beast in the area? I want to know what happened. They came into Jacob's presence after he had already reached his conclusion. They couldn't take the initial interrogation. They sent the coat to their father. They could not at first stand before him. The conscience makes a coward of every man who violates it. And they did have a conscience. They were not so wicked that they did not have a conscience. 20 some years later, they are put into prison for 3 days by Joseph. He said, "You are spies. By the life of Pharaoh, ye are spies." That's a death sentence, by the way, when you swear by the monarch of the country. "By the life of Pharaoh, ye are spies." Put them into prison for 3 days. Let them stay in that dungeon and look at one another, perhaps the very same dungeon in which Joseph was at one time. In chains, not knowing whether they were going to live or die, far from home in a strange land, giving them a small taste of what he himself had experienced for several years. They couldn't open their Bibles and turn over a few pages and see the good ending. They had no idea. They thought when they were called out, it was probably to be beheaded. They didn't know. They were frightened. Joseph calls them out on the third day. "This do." Check the Hebrew text. "For God, I fear." What a blessing to have a God-fearing man in a high government position. He said, "Leave one of your brethren here. You go back home and provide for your families that they do not starve." Here's a reasonable man. Had he retained them all and let one go back, they'd have not been able to carry any food. "You bring your younger brother down, then will your words be verified." And Joseph is speaking to them through an interpreter. They look at one another and said, "Verily, we are guilty of the blood of our brother, when we saw the anguish of his soul and we did not listen to his cries." Reuben said, "Remember what I said unto you, do not harm the child. And now behold, his blood is required." Joseph, for the first time, now 20 some years have passed, at least 22, turns and weeps privately. Washes his face and returns, hearing finally that his brethren have some remorse. They were not as cold and calculating, as hateful as he thought them to have been. And Reuben, whom he thought perhaps as callous to the rest, had tried to save his life. Perhaps for an ulterior motive, but nonetheless, he learns much at that time. It was their conscience 22 years later. "Verily, we are guilty of our brother's blood." We're responsible. That's why this has come upon us now. Have you ever considered the logic of conscience? Joseph cried out in anguish. We pulled him out of the pit. We bound him and gave him to the Ishmaelites. He went into slavery. 22 years ago, 2 plus 2 equals, this is why this is happening to us now. Is there a commentary on this in the Bible? Yes, there is. "The wicked fleeth when no man pursueth, but the righteous are as bold as a lion." Why do the wicked flee when no man pursues? Their conscience. The mathematics of the conscience is, because I did this, this is happening to me now. That's the logic of one's conscience when it is convicted. And it certainly is graphically illustrated in the history of Joseph. This is why they lack moral courage. They wait some time before they face their father, when grief will do its work. And when they meet him, he is weeping and sorrowing, because they lack the courage to look him in the eye and take the initial brunt of his grief. Is there a cure for an awakened conscience? Is there a cure for a conscience that is devastated by the reality of sin and condemnation? Yes. In the blood of Jesus Christ. Let me read from Hebrews chapter 9, verses 13 and 14. For if the blood of bulls and of goats, and the ashes of an heifer sprinkling the unclean, sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Only the blood of Christ can cleanse the conscience. The blood of bulls and of goats could never reach the conscience. Cannot make the soul clean. Ceremonial cleanliness, yes. True spiritual cleanliness before God, no. Only the blood of Christ. Joseph's brothers never had a clear conscience. That's why after Jacob's death, they went to Joseph and said, just before our father died, he said, forgive your brothers for what they did. That's what they told Joseph. We have no record clearly in the Word of God that Jacob ever found out. And Joseph was gracious enough not to break his heart by telling him. And sometimes all the truth will do that. Joseph, Joseph, my son, I thought you were dead all these years, and behold, God has enabled me to see your face. Tell me what happened. Dad, your 10 sons sold me into slavery, and they've been lying to you all these years. Would have killed the old man. He didn't tell him. We have no record that he did. Great man, he let it go. That's what 13 years in prison and torture did for him. We see it with the birth of Ephraim, which means doubly fruitful. He says, God has made me fruitful in the land of my affliction. That's a great man. Who knew that he could use the truth to devastate others when there was no good motive for telling it? You have your own ethical dealings with Joseph. But the brethren never had an easy conscience. They always feared Joseph. Until he finally told them, listen, you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. To save many people alive, as it is to this day. I don't hold this against you. That's what 13 years of adversity, slavery, and imprisonment did for Joseph. His brethren, relatively speaking, live lives of relative freedom. He had a clear conscience. They did not. Our fourth observation, great sin may be committed by inference. I think this brings us very close to home, even as Christians. Great sin may be committed by inference. A false impression or a half-truth is still a lie. They simply let Jacob draw his own conclusion from the empirical evidence before him. The shredded long coat of many colors, drenched in blood. They let Jacob draw his own conclusion. They knew their father and his love for his favorite son. All they had to do was present what evidence they desired, and the reaction and outcome were utterly predictable. Often half-truths and insinuations are more destructive and effective than outright lies. Joseph's brothers could even plead that they simply could not stand to see their father's initial grief, and excuse themselves and send it by the hand of a servant. What loving parent would reach another conclusion than Jacob reached? He had every reason to believe that Joseph was dead, and he had no reason to believe that he was not dead. I have been guilty in time past of chiding in my own mind Jacob for his lack of faith. I've had to reassess many things, especially as a parent, and as a parent who loves his children dearly. What conclusion would I draw? Assuming that the brothers were faithful, assuming that he hadn't fallen into the hand of man, and Jacob never suspected that, what other conclusion could he draw? How wrong we can be in the face of empirical evidence. And yet our love, our concern, our grief, and our sense of loss might draw the worst possible conclusion upon everything. You have a young son or daughter, 17, 18 years of age. They have their own vehicle. They're supposed to be home at a certain time. The relationship is tenuous. Oftentimes they stay out a little late, and of course you do not sleep. Parents understand what I'm saying. And they're an hour late. And they're 2 hours late. Then you hear a siren, you hear an ambulance, and what conclusion do you draw? Who's the first person you think of? A stranger? A drunk driver? Someone who's off the side of the road, someone had a heart attack, and the life services are speeding to his house. No, you're thinking, that must be my son or daughter. You draw that conclusion simply because you are a loving parent who is greatly concerned. You young people do not understand what it is to spend the sleepless nights that parents spend, and I've spent plenty of them. Until you yourself become a parent, and you will have emotions you never thought were possible, and concerns and love and agony and tears you never thought that you would express or shed. Simply part of being a parent. And Jacob was no different. What an awful experience. What other conclusion could he draw? And I do not fault him for his grief. Our fifth observation, great sin may also be committed indirectly. Great sin may also be committed indirectly. They were guilty for everything that subsequently happened to Joseph because they put him in harm's way by selling him into slavery and setting into motion all of the subsequent events. Some of you remember my mother. In her elderly life, she drove a sports car, a 442 Oldsmobile. She loved that. It was candy apple red. Scared me to death. Much more car than she could handle, but she had it after my father died. They had it together. He died. She kept the car and was spending some time with us over the Christmas and New Year holidays. It was just after Christmas, I believed. I left, was gone overnight, came home 2 days later, and Mom was still there. She was supposed to have left that morning, and she had just taken out 3 lanes of traffic. And one person was lying out on the pavement at the intersection with a 6-inch gash across the forehead. My mother was lying out there for quite a while until they covered her with a blanket. And we had just a mess with the insurance company. People were in the hospital. And when you have a wreck in this part of the country, you don't ruin old cars. You total out BMWs, Mercedes, and, you know, the expensive SUVs and everything else. She wiped out 3 of them plus her own car. And I said, Mom, do you realize what you've done? She was looking into the morning sun. She thought she had the left arrow and cut across 3 lanes of traffic and wiped out 3 cars plus her own. That's 4. And so we had quite a mess that week. And she says, all I did was run a red light. I said, Mom, that infraction of the law made you liable for all of its consequences.
It could be vehicular manslaughter. She didn't understand. She says, no, all I did was run a red light. She couldn't see the implications or the consequences of it. Very stubborn about it, in fact, and never did understand. We made it through the situation, and by God's grace, no one was seriously injured or killed. But Joseph's brethren were guilty inferentially before God. They were responsible for setting into motion a chain of events by putting Joseph in harm's way. This is how God looks at such matters. David remains home while the army is in the field in the springtime after sowing. It's called in our English Bible the time of the year when kings go forth to war. They would plant the fields, then they would go forth to war, then be sure the army was home by harvest time. They besieged a city. David remained in Jerusalem while Joab the general was besieging this city. Where was David's sin in committing adultery with Bathsheba? It's like the sin of Adam and Eve. Where did it really begin? Did it begin when Eve listened to the serpent? Did it begin when Satan put doubt upon the word of God? Did it begin when she actually believed that God was keeping back something good? It all becomes one, and it culminates in the act of rebellion and eating the fruit, the fall of the human race. David should have been with the army. And he wasn't. It wasn't wrong to be home, but he should have been someplace else, the place of responsibility at the head of the army. Then it was in the late afternoon or evening time, and he was taking a nap. When he got up from his couch and walked to the colonnade and the balcony, for the king's palace overlooked the surrounding buildings, he was just spiritually unprepared, sleepy, had just awakened. And although you may not appreciate this, this woman was nude, bathing her body and exposing herself to him. Both guilty. Both guilty. Her husband had been gone a long time. He was at war. David was home. David just woke up from a nap. David stared at the woman. Peeping Tom. He stood there and gawked at her, looked at her beauty, lusted. He called one of his servants. Who is this woman? She is the wife of Uriah the Hittite. Good answer. She's a man's wife. One of your mighty men. One of your 600 mighty men. One who would freely and willingly give his life for you, David. He says, send and bring her to me. She did not protest. They committed adultery. The Hebrew text reads, after she cleansed herself, she went back to her house. They committed adultery, but they were so careful to keep the law of personal physical cleanliness after sexual relationship. That's human nature and its sinfulness, isn't it? She went back to her house. Shortly, she called and sent a message to David, I am pregnant. David sends for Uriah the Hittite to return home. Ask him how the war goes, intelligence report, debriefs him, fine, sends him home. He sleeps with the servants at the king's gate. David brings him in the next morning. He says, why didn't you go home to your wife? He says, Joab, the commander, is sleeping out on the ground. And all of my companions are sleeping on the ground. How can I go in and sleep with my wife when the army's out there, away from their wives and families? I can't do this. David says, have supper with me tonight, and makes him drunk. Surely he'll go home and sleep with his wife and we can cover up my sin of adultery, but he doesn't. Well, there's only one thing left to do. He sends a message to Joab and said, go against the city. You know where the mighty men are. Set Uriah the Hittite out there and then retreat from him. So he's killed by the Hittites, the children of Ammon. So they do. They send a message back by the hand of a messenger to David. And Joab says to the messenger, several of the king's servants were killed. And if David said, why did you go against the wall? You know it was dangerous. You just say, Uriah the Hittite, thy servant is dead also. David answers back, let not this thing displease thee, for the sword devoureth one as well as the other. I'm going to put it in the realm of chance now. The child is born. It's a few days old, not yet circumcised. Nathan comes to David and says, thou art the man. And you have murdered Uriah the Hittite with the sword of the children of Ammon. That is God's assessment. No chance, not putting a man into a certain place, not by inference, not indirectly, but you have murdered Uriah the Hittite with the sword of the children of Ammon. God charged him with murder. But the Lord hath put away thy sin, thou shalt not die, but you will restore fourfold. And the rest of David's life is interlaced with agony, murder, adultery, fornication, and a host of horrible things that resulted from this sin. David would put it to chance, but God charged him with murder. There is one final observation. I want to take a few minutes with it this afternoon. There is no poetic justice. I think this is a situation that we ought to speak to in what time we have. Because human nature cries out for poetic justice. The term itself, poetic justice, was coined about 1678 by Thomas Rymer, an English literary critic. Poetic justice. Jacob deceived his father Isaac with skins from a kid of the goats. Genesis chapter 27. Disguised himself as Esau and stole the blessing of the birthright. He, Jacob, in turn, is deceived by his own sons the same way. They kill a kid of the goats and soak Joseph's coat in its blood. Some have considered this to be some form of poetic justice. Well, what exactly is poetic justice? It is allegedly an outcome in which vice is punished and virtue is rewarded, usually in a manner peculiarly or ironically appropriate. In other words, something happens and you say to the perpetrator, he'll get his someday. That's poetic justice. Poetic justice is a law of nature. It's impersonal. It's almost fatalistic. It's a part of natural law rather than divine law and the providence of God. Poetic justice is a humanistic belief and views the universe as totally bound by time and man-centered. It denies the necessity of a future day of judgment. It demands that everything be settled, whether reward or punishment, in this life. Therefore, it is not of faith. We look to the personal providence of God, not to poetic justice. The Scriptures speak in terms of divine providence and of God Himself, a being, a personal being, a moral being, an absolutely righteous being, in punishing evil and rewarding good. But the Bible seems to be full of poetic justice, and many argue for it on these grounds. David committed adultery with Bathsheba. Absalom, his son, committed adultery with some of his wives and concubines. Samson's eyes of lust led him into great sin. His eyes were put out by the Philistines. Ahab and Jezebel murdered Naboth, and in the very place where the dogs licked up his blood, both Ahab and Jezebel's blood was licked up upon their deaths in divine judgment. The words of our Lord are thought to undergird the idea of poetic justice. They that live by the sword shall die by the sword. Likewise, the words of the Apostle Paul, be not deceived, God is not mocked, for whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. That's what the natives of Malta thought at the shipwreck of the Apostle Paul. Everyone swam or floated in on boards. There was a great rain and a great storm. They built a great bonfire that people might dry out their clothing and warm their bodies. Paul, of course, was not too spiritual to gather up a bundle of sticks. He was very active, always practical. And as he gathers up this bundle of sticks to throw them on the fire, a poisonous snake comes out of the heat of the fire, revived evidently by the heat, and strikes Paul on the hand and sticks to his hand. And they said, "Ah, this man no doubt is a murderer, and divine vengeance will not allow him to live." In other words, poetic justice. This man's a criminal. He survived the wreck. But poetic justice demands that he must die in this horrible way. Now, for the environmentalists and those into ecology, you have to argue this out with Paul. Paul puts his hand over the fire and shakes the snake down and lets it burn up. That's just part of Scripture. All right? Take that up with the Apostle Paul. And they watch him that he should suddenly fall down dead. But after a while, he receives no harm. And they change their mind and say he's a god. And then they bring sick from all over the island, including the governor. And he heals them all. Poetic justice, you see. This man is no doubt a murderer. He survived the shipwreck, but vengeance will not suffer him to live. Poetic justice. The Bible seems to be filled with it. And yet we see that it is not so. It is the personal providence of a righteous and gracious God, not the impersonal working of fate. Socialism is the attempt of autonomous man to ensure social and economic poetic justice. A system whereby all are rewarded or punished in this life. Even Romans 8:28 is construed sometimes or misconstrued in the form of poetic justice. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. And so people misunderstand and they say, let's learn to see the good in everything. No, that's not what it says. All things work together for good to them who love God, to them who are the called ones according to His purpose. And Romans 8:28 holds true, whether or not we see the good rewarded and the evil punished in this life. Consider the Christian martyrs. They never lived to see good come from their martyrdom. Their martyrdom ended their lives. What they had was the torture of the fire unto death. The good came long after they were dead in their testimony that they sealed with their own blood and life. There is no poetic justice. There is rather the righteous providence of Almighty God. A Christian world and life view has no place for poetic justice, but rather for divine providence. Faith believes God as He has revealed Himself in His Word and anticipates a day of reward or judgment. And of course, poetic justice is a denial of future judgment. Every man gets that which is coming to him now in this life, in his circumstances, you see. And there's part of our fallen human nature that wants poetic justice to be true. We want to see men get what's coming to them, especially if they've wronged us and especially if it's bad. The Bible said, do not rejoice when your enemy falls, because God may withdraw His hand of judgment if you do. So even the Word of God warns us against any leaning toward poetic justice whatsoever. No, there is no poetic justice. Jacob sinned against God when he stole the birthright from his brother, deceived his father. He was later deceived by the blood of a kid of the goats. But it wasn't poetic justice. It was the workings of divine providence. And it wasn't judgment upon Jacob at that time. It was the preparation for blessing. Much that we study in the life of Joseph is rather negative and will be negative through the years of his suffering, imprisonment, and opposition. But here God is testing the entire family. Jacob has more severe trials ahead of him, and he has no reason to believe that things are different than he sees them to be. And oftentimes we have little reason to believe that things are different otherwise than we see them to be, except we must remember that we see so little of God's overworking providence. And the Word of God declares that God is benign in His actions toward us and His dealings with us. And we will never find God to be too merciful or too gracious to us. We certainly deserve neither. And yet He is kind and He is gentle to His own. And to quote one man, He will never put more grief into our cup than we are able to bear. As Peter would say, casting all your care upon Him. I can paraphrase this, I think, without doing injustice to the Greek text. Heaping all of our anxieties upon Him, for it matters with Him concerning you. That's very close to the Greek text. I think it's much stronger and much more intimate than it is in our English version. What a gracious God we have. Things look bleak in Jacob's life. In fact, they're horrible. They could not get much worse until Simeon is bound before their eyes and left in Egypt under penalty of death. And now they want to take Benjamin away. And Jacob says, behold, all these things are against me. Did he have any reason to think otherwise? No. But none of it was true. None of it was true. God has some great and glorious things in store for His people. And oftentimes we see them not until God's plan comes to fruition. Father, bless these studies, we pray. Might we enter in not only to the Word of God, but into the personalities involved. And there might we find encouragement, solace, learning, admonition, correction, all to Your glory. We ask this through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.